When John is taken up into heaven and the door opens and he begins to look in chapter 4, what he sees is basically two things. One, that at the very center of heaven there is a throne, and that sovereignty therefore resides in heaven. This is a picture which gives to God's people a clue to where the real government of the world is located. And it is located not anywhere on earth, but in heaven. The throne is in heaven. The second thing that chapter 4 tells us is that that throne is occupied. It is not vacant. There is one upon that throne. And that is the second great thing that people brought under great pressure in John's generation desperately needed to know. That there was on the throne of God one who was presiding over the history of the earth and over everything that was taking place. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he is pictured at the end of chapter 4 as God the Creator. What that is saying, of course, is that the Creator of the universe has not left his universe to run on unsupervised or uncontrolled. The Creator is the one who now sits on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. And now, you who were the Creator are the present sustainer. Now, in chapter 5, there is the second part of this vision of the throne. And whereas in chapter 4 we are assured that the throne of heaven has an occupant, here in chapter 5, the question that is raised and answered is a question about the purposes of the sovereign Lord who sits upon the throne. And you can understand immediately, too, how relevant that would be for John's contemporaries. What they were really asking was, is there a purpose at the heart of history? Is there some plan at the heart of what is happening here on the earth? Because for them it was altogether bewildering. And chapter 5 of Revelation is really a disclosure that there is on the throne of God one who has a purpose and a plan for history. We shall see how that comes in a moment. Look, first of all, at the things that we are told in verse 1 about him who sits upon the throne. In his right hand there is a scroll. Now that scroll, of course, is a scroll or book. It is the ancient form of book that is held in the right hand of the one who is sitting upon the throne. And it is to be understood, it seems certain, I think, in terms of the interpretation that would come, for instance, from Ezekiel chapter 2 and from other areas of the prophets. This scroll is the scroll of human destiny. It is the account of God's plan in history. And you will notice that the thing that we are told about it is that it is sealed. It is not only sealed, it is sealed in a perfect sense with seven seals, which is the number, of course, of completeness in the book of Revelation. And this scroll, which is the scroll of human destiny, the plan of God in human history, it is in God's right hand, but it is sealed. Now notice the other thing that we are told about it also in verse 1, that it is written on both sides. Now that is an unusual thing for an ancient scroll. You may know that a parchment like this was made by the adhering together of two thicknesses of whatever substance they used, whether very fine wood or later on a form of paper. And one of them was glued horizontally onto the other, which was vertical. And it was common to write on the horizontal side of the parchment, not on the side which had a vertical grain, as it were. But this particular parchment is written both on the front and on the back. There is no part of it, in other words, that is not complete. Now the whole point of that symbol, and it is a symbol, the whole point of it is that there is absolutely nothing missing. There is no omission from this plan and purpose of God for history. It is a complete record. And that too, you can see, is of such importance to God's people in these days when they were being hard-pressed and persecuted, that there is no hole in God's plans. There is no area where he has omitted anything. The plan of God is a perfect plan. It is a complete plan for the whole of human history. And there is no area for which he has not made his purposes. Now, this scroll in its perfection, in the hands of the one who sits upon the throne, is therefore sealed. And do you notice that there is a rather surprising response to its being sealed? We would probably think, well, that's disappointing, that this plan of God for human history is sealed. Here is this book that we cannot get into, rather like one of these five-year diaries with a lock on it, you know. You ever found one of these and found you couldn't open it? Well, now, it's this sort of thing. We would be disappointed, as I say. But the extraordinary response that John makes is this. He weeps and weeps because the scroll is sealed and no one in heaven or earth or under the earth can open it. They cannot find the key to this book of the plan and purpose of God for history. And therefore he says, I wept, not just I wept with disappointment, I wept and wept. There is a sense of the whole frustration of the human race in that weeping, that they cannot begin to grasp what history is all about, where God's plan is working, what God is doing in the universe. That is the cause of the weeping, and it is a weeping that we could scarcely begin to understand. The tears of all those who have known the anguish of crying out to God, why has this happened? The agony of people who find the sheer mystery of God's purposes in their own life or more widely, these tears are gathered up into this bottle, as it were, and are poured out upon this page. It is this agonizing question that runs through the whole of history. What exactly is it that God is doing in this situation? It is this kind of question, of course, that runs through so much of our literature. Macbeth, for example, in Shakespeare's writing, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Now, that's the response of secular man, you see, to the mystery of life and to the enigma of history. It signifies nothing to him. And what he is saying when he says that, and many people who will say the same sort of thing, you know, history teaches us, says Hegel, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And what they are really saying is there is nobody who has the key to unlock the seals of the scroll. And I say we experience that in a private, personal sense. We experience it in a cosmic sense. And you experience it when you listen to people, sometimes extraordinarily brilliant people. I remember, well, many years ago, I was in Oxford at the Oxford Christian Union, and a nuclear scientist from Harwell came over to the Sunday evening sermon they used to have in Oxford and came to see me afterwards, and I was obviously greatly impressed by his ability and brilliance, as they told me who he was. He had been knighted by the Queen. And he said to me, after I had probably expressed my obsequiousness in the presence of somebody like that, he said, "And to what purpose?" He said, "To what purpose is all this that I am engaged in? To what purpose?" He said, "In the end of the day, when I die," he was an older man, he said, "In the end of the day, when I die, what will I have left that will have made one iota of difference in the world except destruction?" Now, it's that kind of thing. It is this problem that lies at the heart of the universe. Who can provide us with the key? And this is why John weeps and weeps. And it is at this point, do you notice, in verse 5, that there comes this astonishing ray of hope, this revelation of the one who has the ability to unseal the scroll. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Now, of course, that was the gracious and glorious news that John was longing for and waiting for. It is, if it but knew, it is the news that the world is crying out for inarticulately. And what is it? He says, "Well, come and behold, see the revelation of the one who is able to open these seals and reveal the contents of the scroll." Who is he? Well, he is described in two names. I was saying earlier on there, an example of this remarkable coupling by John in the Apocalypse of two dramatic pictures which provide us with a perfect whole. They seem to be in tension. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, for example. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a phrase that probably comes to us from Genesis 49, a messianic title where Judah is named as a lion's cub. And it probably is that the tribe of Judah is the tribe of the lion. Of course, you will know that that title is a title that pointed to the Messiah. Notice the second title by which he is known. He is the root of David. Now, it's a very significant thing that the Messiah is not just the root of David. In the New Testament, we think of the Messiah as a descendant of David, do we not? Do you notice how Jesus is traced back to David, and Jesus is of the house and lineage of David? That's how we think of him. And the Messiah was to be in this category. Just turn over with me to Revelation chapter 22, and you will find the two things brought together by John. Revelation 22 and 16, I, Jesus, have, this is the last chapter of Revelation, 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. What is he saying? Well, he is saying that he is not just great David's greater son. He is the one from whom David sprang. He is David's root as well as David's fruit. And he is before David as well as after David. And there is this eternal dimension in the nature of the Messiah, you see. He is the one from whom David has his origins, but as the Messiah, he is also the fruit or offspring of David. So he is of the tribe of Judah, the lion. He is the root of David. And John goes in to see who this mighty conquering figure is, because this is the point of all who have failed. And those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, they have all failed to open up the enigma of the plan and purpose of God in history. Who will succeed? It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John goes in to see him. Now you can imagine how he is prepared to do that. He comes in and expects he's going to see some mighty warrior clad in armor riding a charger. And then he sees instead the figure of a lamb. He says, then I saw a lamb. Now that was bad enough. That was anticlimax enough. That going to see the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, he should come and see a lamb. But then when he watches more closely, he sees the lamb is as though it had been slain. What is he saying? Well, it is a sacrificed lamb. It is a lamb covered in blood. That's how he knows it has been slain, because, again, almost contradictorily, it is standing. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And the center of attention, the one who is the revelation, who has been able to open the mystery of the purposes of God in history, is a lamb. Now do you see that combination? What is the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb slain before the foundation of the world telling us? It is telling us that God's way is victory through sacrifice. Victory through sacrifice. And this is the pattern that the lion and the lamb combine together to show us. And John says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now there comes this greater confusion, as you might think. But it is a further tension out of which we have a revelation of who this lamb is. He says he is the lion. He is the blood-covered lamb who was slain. But he is also the mighty ram who with the seven horns that are figures, of course, in apocalyptic language of great strength and power. The horn is a symbol of strength, not only in biblical language, but outside it too. And here he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That is, there is no area of the earth over which he does not sovereignly preside. And what has happened? He is able to open the scroll. He comes in verse 7 and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp to make praise and music, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And then the Lamb, and this is the record of chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open the seals. Now, you get a whole lot of pictures that come here, but let me just point this out to you, that in all the enigma of human history, in all the mystery of world history, in all the perplexity of our personal history, where is the key to our history, internationally, nationally, and personally? It is in the Lion, Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from whom came David, who revealed himself in great David's greater son, who was Jesus, God's perfect Lamb. And he now at the throne of God is the key to history. Do you notice this in the first of the three things that emerge from this picture? Let's read the rest of it so that we grasp this from verse 11. I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Notice the three things that emerge from that picture. The first is this, the pivotal nature of the cross of Jesus Christ in history. The pivotal nature of the cross of Jesus Christ in history. Now, in our world, we mark that by the very way that we date our letters. Every day of our lives, those of us who are writing letters mark that fact of the pivotal nature of the cross of Jesus Christ in history. We are describing ourselves this year as in the year 1993 AD. Now, what are we saying by that? We are immediately directing people back to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, and chiefly to that for which he supremely came, namely his death on the cross. And history revolves around that for us, even in our calendars. But in a far deeper sense than that, of course, the whole of history pivots around the death of Jesus Christ. This is what gives history its meaning. And that's the point of the Lamb of God being the one who can open the seals. What gives history its meaning is that the living God, before the foundation of the world, planned that he would send his only begotten Son to be the Lamb we read who was slain before the foundation of the world. And he came, and in the fullness of time he wrought the salvation of his people. And this is what gives direction to history. History is not for the Christian believer, you see, moving round in meaningless circles. History is actually going somewhere. History is moving on, and actually the history of the world is compassed by certain poles, events which stand right through its development. One is the coming of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross to accomplish salvation. The second is going to be the return of Jesus Christ at the end of that age. And between these two poles, history develops in the purpose of God, as Jesus himself directed us to understand when he spoke about his hour. "My hour has not yet come," he said. He was speaking of that crucial hour, not just of his own life, but of the whole of history, when the Lamb of God would be slain. Now, that's the first thing that comes out of this, the pivotal nature of the cross of Jesus Christ for the whole of human history. And the second thing that comes out of it is this. It is the centrality of the Church of Jesus Christ for the development of human history. Do you notice what it is that the Christ was doing? What was the Lamb of God doing? Well, notice verse 9. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood," what did you do? "You purchased men for God." You will understand that that's generic men. It means men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation and generation, we might add. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, do you see what is at the center of the development of human history? What is God doing in history? Raising up armies and making one nation strong and then crushing that nation down and raising another. We have seen that through the whole of history. Is there no central thing that God is doing then? Is there no cohesive act of God that gives the clue to history? Well, there is. What is he doing? I tell you, he is building his church. He is calling out a people. And when he has completed that task, the curtains will come down on human history, and the Lord Jesus will return again in glory, and the whole of mankind will be brought before his last assize. And that's the key and the clue to human history. Human history continues this evening, my dear friends, and we are still here towards the end of the 20th century because the Church of Jesus Christ is not yet complete. And it is this that is the clue to history. Ah, but not only, let me tell you, not only because the Church of Jesus Christ is being built, don't miss that beautiful statement that lies there in verse 8. Did you notice it when we were reading? Not only did they have a harp by which they were going to praise the Lamb, they were holding golden bowls full of incense. What are these golden bowls full of incense? Well, John tells us in case we miss it. They are the prayers of the saints. Now, the book of Revelation has a great deal to say about this. When we come to chapter 8, you will find there is more about this. What is the key to God's working in human history? I tell you what it is. It is the prayers of God's people. What are going to be the most important events in human history when the scrolls are finally opened and we read what the real power center of history is? What is going to be the key to it? Not the conferences that have been held in Washington, London, or Peking, but the prayer meetings that have been held in places where sometimes nobody knew anything about them. That's where the power of God is to be found. And therefore the Church of Jesus Christ lies at the center of human history, not on its periphery, but at its center. And here's the third thing. Not only the pivotal nature of the cross of Jesus Christ in history, and the centrality of the Church of Jesus Christ in history, but the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ in history. Notice that this is what the new song is all about. It is centered upon Him who is the Lamb of God. They fell down before the Lamb. They had a harp. They were holding the prayers of the saints and they sang this new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God." Jesus Christ is central in their worship. "Worthy," they cry, verse 12. As they encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise or blessing." Now you will notice how this circle of worship, dwelling upon the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, widens. First of all, it is the 24 elders in verse 7 or 8 who fall down before the Lamb. Then in verse 11, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." And then in verse 13, "I heard every creature." Notice the 24 elders, then the angels, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. What a choir. What a choir. And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and everything in them. That is the whole created order. Do you grasp what he's saying to us? The whole created order is crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Praise and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." No wonder George Frederick Handel was able to write such music to that. I was about to say, who couldn't? But I couldn't. But I, you know what I mean. Who on earth would not find themselves singing this? It is so utterly glorious. Trees of the field clapping their hands. The whole creation crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." Now what's the point of all that for us? Is it to say, wish we were there? Well, not really in the first instance. It is to say that life, in all its enigmas, takes on meaning and begins to reveal its purpose when Jesus Christ in all His glory is in the supreme place. That's the point. There are two places where Christ is to be exalted to a solitary glory. One is in heaven and the other is in the lives of believers. And this is the message of this word from God to us this evening. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. One day the heavens and the earth and all creation, even the animals that God has made and the inanimate creation itself, Scripture tells us, they wait for that day for the redemption of the created order. And on that day they will magnify Him. But now we will find that the only way that life takes on meaning is when the supremacy of Jesus Christ is a reality in our lives. And that's what makes it so urgent for us to take the gospel out to a needy world. This is the key to life and to history and to meaning. May God in His mercy open our eyes to it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We are like little children who are just learning the alphabet of these truths. We are scarcely able to pronounce the ABC of such glory. O God, our Father, help us. Open our eyes, stir our hearts, lead us. We pray that our eyes may be opened afresh to the wonders of Your wisdom and purpose in redemption. And may Your grace abide with us and Your peace dwell in our hearts and Your mercy be our daily feast. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.